in a book written by Scott Cernow entitled Please Don't Squeeze the Christian, he reflected on the dangers of cynicism, especially in the life of believers who claim to have a living hope. He talked about how easy cynicism can grow in our lives in this world in which we live, and he said, cynicism kills in the manner of frostbite. The only symptom is a deadening numbness, and he said Christians are often tinged with this frostbite. Callousness and doubt numb us to life and joy, and we find ourselves leaving the lyrics of the triumphant hymns of the church at the church doorstep because they appear hopelessly out of step with the world waiting outside. Our problem is not that we've been taught to question our faith, but rather we've been taught to reject any answers, and doubt, instead of just being a state of mind, becomes a way of life. The importance of Christ catching the attention of his listeners is evident by the types of things that Jesus said. Jesus would say radical things, and he would do it not just for shock value, but because he was trying to communicate great truth through it. As we've been going through this Gospel of John, I want us to remember that this book was written by one of the apostles closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. It was written a number of years after all of these events occurred. John, looking back over his life and remembering what Jesus had taught, wrote these words. And he did it for a key reason. He tells us near the end of the book that he wrote down these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And believing upon him, we might have eternal life. And this morning, I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. Because in this section here, in this passage, we see Jesus answering a complaining crowd. Last week, we ended with verses 41 and 42 there, where we read that at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus? We know his father. We know his mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? And today, as we go on and look at the next number of verses here, we see a couple of key areas, issues that really cause them some problems. And I invite you again to have a Bible open with me as we look at these. Beginning there in verse 43, you'll notice that Jesus answers their complaining. Very simply, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. If you think back, if you were with us as we looked at the first part of this chapter, you remember this chapter began with the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children just from a few loaves and fish. Jesus did this spectacular miracle that was recorded in all four Gospels. But then as a takeoff from that, he begins to teach them about the real bread of life. And he talks to them about how he is the bread of life and how he gives life. And this teaching reminded them of Moses, when Moses led the people of Israel through the wilderness after he brought them out of Egypt, and he provided for them with manna every day, feeding them with manna in the wilderness. But if you remember well how that manna got started, less than 2 months after God had brought them through the Red Sea, opened it and then shut it upon their enemies, within 2 months the people were complaining and grumbling. And it was in response to that that God gave them manna and provided for them for the next 40 years out there in the wilderness because of complaining and grumbling. People are given to complaining and grumbling, not only there in the wilderness, not only here in John chapter 6 where they're complaining and grumbling. I would guess that probably most of us have had our opportunities to do plenty of that also. And you notice Jesus' response to that. He said, just stop grumbling. Now, the reason for that, I suppose, is because grumbling does nothing. It simply fosters bad attitudes. It doesn't help us get at the truth. It doesn't provide a solution. Jesus would go on and explain to them what he wanted them to know, but grumbling isn't going to do any good. And he is going to address this issue. Jesus, how can you say that you are the bread that has come down from heaven? What kind of claim is that? And we've got to understand how wild this would seem to them. When people come into this world, we begin in our mother's womb. We begin at conception there, and that's where we come into existence. Jesus spoke about himself as coming down from heaven, as if he had a prior existence. Well, this was unbelievable to them. Is he saying he's more than a mere mortal? And they were scandalized by this, and Jesus says, okay, we'll talk about it, but stop grumbling. And he goes on in verse 44, and he makes a statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus was addressing an attitude that was prevalent there among those Jews and that is very prevalent in our age also. And it's this attitude. The attitude that we stand in judgment over God. A number of years ago, C.S. Lewis, most of you are familiar with that name, British author and professor at Oxford University, wrote a book in a series of anthologies, short articles, and he entitled it God in the Dock. It was entitled after one of the anthologies, God in the Dock. He was using British phraseology, a British phrase, to refer to God now being in the dock. And what he meant by that is that in the past, we understood, humanity understood, that God is the judge, and we all as people stand before him, and he will judge us. But today, C.S. Lewis said, it's different. Instead of God being the judge, we think that we are the judges, we are on the bench, and God is in the dock. He's the one charged with wrong or right, and we will decide whether he is wrong or right, whether he is true or false. God is now in the dock. Well, in reality, we know that God is still the judge, and he is not on trial with us. But that's the tendency of what we think. And Jesus is addressing that attitude here with these Jews, and he lets them know that no one can come to me and believe in me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he goes on to say, I will raise him up on the last day. What he's saying here is that if you're going to come and believe upon me as the Messiah, I want you to understand that it's not your own doing. You're not the one who's doing this on your own. It's God the Father who's involved in this. Now, these Jews believed strongly in God the Father. What they had trouble with was Jesus seeming to have this relationship with God in a special way, claiming to be his son. That bothered them. And he let them know, well, God the Father is the one who draws you to me. Now, this verse right here, as much as any verse in Scripture, but along with a number of others, has caused a great deal of discussion in the body of Christ through the years. You note that even back in verse 37, Jesus had said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Now he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's saying that if you're going to come to faith in me and follow me, it's because the Father is drawn. The question then comes, does God draw everybody or not? But if God draws everybody, then how come everybody hasn't come to Jesus? And I know that many of you are well familiar with this discussion that has gone on throughout church history. During the Reformation years, that took on a systematic answer when John Calvin addressed this whole issue of election. If some people are elected to salvation, others not elected to salvation. And Jacobus Arminius, in response to that, had a view that said, yes, God draws us to him, to Jesus, but he offers it to all people. And when we respond to that initial grace, then it's his saving grace that draws us to faith in Christ. Whichever side of the argument you would stand upon, whether you would consider yourself a Calvinist or Arminian, actually, we all find some mystery in this, and God knows the answer to it. The truth that we need to grab is this. If we come to follow Jesus Christ as our Savior, it didn't start with us. We didn't do this on our own as if we can say, yes, I made this choice. He calls us to make a choice, and he calls us to believe in him, but he lets us know that if anyone follows him, it is because the Father who sent him, who sent Jesus, draws them. And this issue has been a issue of many, many church fights and splits, and we have a number of denominations that fall into either of those camps. Charles Spurgeon, who is a British preacher in the mid to late 1800s, preached very clearly the truth of God's word and the invitation that whosoever will may come and trust in Christ. And yet he believed strongly in God's sovereignty in bringing people to Christ. And someone one time came up to Charles Spurgeon and said to him, you know, if I believed what you believe about election, I wouldn't preach it like you preach it. And Charles Spurgeon said, you mean that I preach whosoever will may come? And they were thinking, yes, you know, only the elect can come. And Charles Spurgeon said, listen, he said, if God had chosen to paint a yellow stripe on the back of every person who is elect, he said, I'd be going up and down the streets lifting shirt tails to see who has a yellow stripe, and then I'd share the gospel with them. But that's not what he's done. Instead, what God has chosen to do is say, whosoever will may come. And in John 6 here, anyone, he says, anyone may believe upon him. And then when they come, they're told, listen, you came because God has drawn you. J. Vernon McGee, old Bible teacher, said, when you talk about this whole issue, you can argue about election all you want to, but you can come. And if you come, he will not cast you out. And you might say, you mean to tell me that if I'm not elect, I can still come? And Charles Spurgeon, or J. Vernon McGee said, you can come, and if you come, you are elect. That's the way it works. And beyond that, we don't have anything more we can say about it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But notice the second part to verse 44. Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. God the Father initiates salvation and bringing us to faith in Christ. And God the Son completes it by raising us up on that last day. Now Jesus goes on and says, it's written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now remember, Jesus is answering this issue. How can he be the bread of heaven? And what he's saying here is that, listen to the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Here he refers to that second grouping, the prophets. They will all be taught by God. What he's saying here is that if you listen to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, he's talking to first century Jews. If you listen to the Old Testament scriptures, they will lead you to the Son of God. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the Messiah that God would send. You know, in just a month and a half, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. And when we do that, we read a number of Old Testament passages that speak about messianic prophecies of Jesus' birth. But there are prophecies about his life. And there are prophecies about his death, very explicit prophecies. The Old Testament is filled with God's word pointing toward his Son, whom he would send. So what Jesus is saying, you have a hard time believing this. Understand, first of all, it's God's plan, and he's the one who draws you to believe in me. And secondly, it is his word that he uses, and everyone who listens to him will come to me. That's what Jesus is saying. So none of this stuff about saying, well, I believe in God. I believe God exists, but don't go telling me I have to believe in Jesus too. What Jesus is saying is, if you really listen to God, he's going to direct you to me. He's going to direct you to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 46, he goes on and says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. What Christ is doing is stating some amazing fighting words for these people. He is saying, I have seen God the Father. Who would say that sort of thing? And we mentioned last week that if that isn't true, Jesus would be a liar or a lunatic. If it is true, then what he is saying displays that he is the Lord. And he has seen the Father in the unique relationship that a son has with a father. You know, it's interesting. I attended a memorial service sometime back for someone, and a son, one of the sons of the deceased, had gotten up to speak. And after all the various other people had spoken, this son got up to speak. And I found myself listening especially close because he was a son. In fact, you could see the father in that son, and I was interested to hear because a son knows a father. And that's the picture here. Jesus knows his father in a unique way. So he's telling these listeners, listen, I'm not in this alone. God the Father draws people to follow me, and his word points people to me, and if they listen to him, they will come to me. Now, Jesus goes on from this statement here, and he makes some other amazing statements about himself. Verse 47, truly, truly, or verily, verily, maybe your version says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. What is unique about the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ is not simply like Muhammad or Gautama Buddha or any other man who has come along. Religious teachers will come along and say, this is the way. Do this and this and this. Jesus of Nazareth came along and he taught, I am the source of life. I am the bread of life. Not this way, not this person, not this stuff. But he made this unique claim that he himself was the bread of life and that he who believes has everlasting life. Now, as you look in your Bibles there at verse 47, in that verse, don't gloss over the word believe quickly. it is key to all of the Gospel of John. For the person who would have eternal life, the only way is through Jesus Christ, and the only way to receive Jesus Christ is by faith. Now, we have many historical records that could point us to Christ. There is all kinds of evidence that the Bible is true. We can go to archaeology and show accuracy of things and historical records outside of the Bible. We can show all of those things. But ultimately, when someone comes along, like Jesus, making this claim that I am the bread of life, and if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life, you can only respond one of two ways. I believe it, or I don't believe it. There's a crucial point at which things will divide. Years ago, I've mentioned this before, and I think a perfect illustration of this is Billy Graham's ministry with Youth for Christ back in the late 1940s. Billy Graham was a nationally known speaker of Youth for Christ before he began his evangelistic ministry, and he and another fellow by the name of Charles Templeton traveled the country holding large youth rallies in major cities with Youth for Christ. Charles Templeton then decided to go on for further education, and he received education at a university seminary that was very, very skeptical and unbelieving, denying the truth of what Christ claimed. And Charles Templeton became a skeptic. Billy Graham was then challenged by Charles Templeton. You know, Billy Graham was told, you should leave this, you know, this isn't true, you should, you know, get some education here. And Billy Graham talks about how on the 18th green of a golf course down in Florida next to the Bible school he was attending, he got on his knees before God and he said, Lord, he said, I realize that this cannot be demonstrated absolutely one way or the other. You have left it for us to believe or not, and I believe. And he said that choice there caused my life to go in one direction, whereas Charles Templeton made a different choice, and he said, I no longer believe, and he went off in another direction. Some years later, when Charles Templeton, shortly before his death, was interviewed by Lee Strobel, talked about how he missed Jesus Christ and his relationship with Jesus Christ. But what's the difference? The difference is how we respond to Jesus' claim. There is no way that we can go back there and we can hear him say this. But even if we were in that position to hear him say this, we would be just like the people who heard him. We would be brought to this crisis point where we say, I believe you or I don't believe you. There's evidence, but will I really believe that you are the bread of life? And to believe in you means having everlasting life. This is the heart of the Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief. Now, Jesus went on and said, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And you'll notice what Jesus does here is he's saying, they ate physical food, it sustained them for a while in the desert physically, but they eventually died. You eat this bread, speaking about himself, that comes down from heaven, and you will never die. Now, is he speaking physically there? No. He's speaking about an eternal existence in the presence of God. That bread gives life that allows a man to eat and not die. He makes the transition from physical to spiritual truth. And in verse 51, he goes on and he says, I'm the bread of life, or the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You know, now we're sitting here today. You guys are all familiar with the message of the gospel and how Christ died on the cross. And here he's referring to that which would yet happen. I will give my life. He would voluntarily do that. He's referring to the cross. These people didn't know that. These Jews hadn't seen that. They didn't have the advantage of looking back on it. He's simply telling them, I will give my life for the life of the world. I will give my flesh for the life of the world. And they were put in a crisis to believe or not believe. And Jesus simply said, now you choose. Well, at this point, you'll notice where he said, this bread is my flesh. He brought in a whole new topic. To the Jewish mind, that was scandalous. He could have said, this bread is my body, or this bread is me. But instead, he said, this bread is my flesh. It's a very physical term, like meat. This bread is meat. And you'll notice they have another problem beginning in verse 52. Then the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus liked to grab attention. And he did it because the stuff he was trying to communicate was so important. And the Jews, they looked at this and they thought, this is crazy. We're supposed to become cannibals? One of the interesting things from missiology, from mission fields, as missionaries have gone into fields, Don Richardson wrote about this in his book, Peace Child. He went into New Guinea years ago, back in the late 50s, early 60s, to reach a tribe that was cannibalistic there and had been cannibalistic before. And some others have said the same thing. When they looked into cannibalism and why people would get involved in such a gross form of religion using cannibalism, they found that very often there was the idea that if you eat someone, you take on their life. And there's a reason for that. They aren't far off, I suppose, in their thinking. It seems primitive to us, and yet here's where it comes from. The Old Testament scriptures teach that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said, I've given you the blood on the altar for the atonement of your sins because of that. Now, when you cut yourself, you bleed. And if enough blood ebbs out, your life ebbs out also. And the ancient peoples understood that. You lose blood, you lose your life. Therefore, the life of a person must be found in his blood. And it became very symbolic. And in pagan societies and in mystery religions, they had the idea that if you could eat someone or take their blood, you were taking their life and it would strengthen you. But the scriptures made it very clear from Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood on, that God's people were never to eat blood. Why? Well, the reason for not eating blood given to the Jewish people was because the blood contains the life symbolically, and when the life comes out of a being, that life is to go to God, not to another individual. So the Jews heard Jesus say, this bread is my flesh. And they began to argue, what is he saying? We're to eat his flesh? Verse 53, Jesus grabs them again. He said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Is he saying become a cannibal? Obviously, as Christians, we're understanding, no, he's not telling us to be cannibalistic, but they're hearing this new teacher come on the scene and say, you've got to eat my flesh, you've got to drink my blood, and if you don't, you have no life. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, Jesus was trying to convey to them a spiritual truth using a strong physical analogy. This morning, some of you ate breakfast before you came. Maybe some of you didn't, but you'll eat lunch when you go home, and you'll eat supper. And why do you eat? Well, you eat because you're hungry and because it tastes good. But ultimately, beyond that, you eat because if you didn't eat, you would die eventually if you didn't eat long enough. Now, some of us could last quite a while without eating, but eventually it would catch up with us and we would die. When we take food into our bodies, it affects every cell of our bodies. It provides life. Jesus is using this picture here to teach the truth of what it means to believe upon him. Earlier in this same chapter, in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's the way to have eternal life. Now he says the way to have eternal life is by eating my flesh and drinking my blood. What is the analogy saying? He's saying, when I talk to you about believing in me, it's comparable to eating. It's not simply, oh yeah, I believe this fact. It is receiving me into your life just as you receive bread into your body, just as you receive water into your body. And it affects every part of your body. There's not a cell of your body that is not affected by the food that you eat and the water that you drink. It is life-giving. So Jesus is saying, to receive me, to believe in me, is life-changing. You accept me into your life. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I believe this stuff. I believe this set of facts. It is bringing me into your life. It is consuming me so that I affect every area of your life. Jesus' message was so powerful, but the way he stated it would scandalize these Jews. But the reason he stated it like that is because he wanted to grab their attention. In verse 55, he goes on, he says, "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." I got to tell you, you know, Jesus wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper here, but he has dealt with some things here that would be discussed concerning the Lord's Supper. In a few moments, you know, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and we always state the words of institution, Jesus' words that he had said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." And we know that this is not literally his body and his blood, but do you know that this ceremony of communion, which means oneness or fellowship, unitedness, has caused more division in the body of Christ than almost any other doctrine? And let me just name some of the various views that have come up. The Roman Catholic Church says, what happens with these elements when we eat them? Well, Jesus said, "This is my body." So we take this literally, and the Roman Catholic Church believes in what is called transubstantiation, that the substance actually goes through a change and it becomes the body and blood of Christ. Martin Luther said, no, we don't believe in that, but we believe that Christ is physically present. How is he physically present? Do the elements change? No, he said the elements don't change, but Christ is physically present in, with, and under the elements. It was called consubstantiation. Then also during the Reformation, John Calvin comes along, and John Calvin says, no, Christ is not physically present in the elements. He is spiritually present in the elements. There is a spiritual presence when we take communion in these elements of Christ. Another reformer by the name of Aldrich Zwingli comes along and he says, no, Christ is not physically present nor necessarily spiritually present in any other way than he's normally spiritually present with us. Rather, this is symbolic. We could say this represents my body. This represents my blood. You had these four different views, and Christians have argued over them. Denominations have split over them. And even today, churches still have these various views. Whichever view a person takes, it is crucial for us not to miss what Jesus is saying here. He is saying, you must consume me in your life. Not necessarily literal food. Your body will die. You must take me into your life as you take food into your body, and I must affect every part of your life. That's what it means to believe in me. That's what it means to come to me. You know, Martin Luther, during that Reformation period, got together with Aldrich Zwingli at a discussion called the Marburg Colloquy. They were going to talk about this division over this doctrine of understanding the Lord's Supper. And they sat down to see if they could agree. And they agreed on 14 out of 15 points of doctrine in the Reformation Church. They wanted to all work together in teaching the Word of God. But that 15th point, "This is my body," legend says, and it may have been true, that Martin Luther, feisty German that he was, got out his knife and on the table between them scratched out in Latin the words, "Hoc est meus corpus," "This is my body." And then he stuck his knife into the table and got up and walked away. And they never did agree. You had the Swiss Reformation, you had the German Reformation. They never did work together because of the division here. A sad deal, but the truth is that we must take Jesus Christ into our lives. And Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, remains in me, and I in him." And then he makes a comparison in verse 57. "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, just as I have a relationship with the Father, and I draw my life from the Father, so the person who has a relationship with me has life in me. What Christ is saying is the only way we can have life is by having him in our life. And he uses this graphic illustration of bread. Finally, in verse 58, he says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Well, who doesn't want to live forever? Eating the stuff of this life will cause us to live for this life. Eating Jesus Christ, taking him into our lives, will cause us to live forever because he lives forever. Now, we've gone through some heavy, heavy teaching here. Stuff that confused them. We're going to see next week some of the responses that they had to this. But how important this is to our lives. Well, let me just tell you a story here in closing. It was told by a fellow named Pat Novick, who is acting as a hospital chaplain just outside of Boston several years ago. Pat Novick said that he went into the hospital there as a chaplain to do some visiting, and specifically he went to visit one particular man, a fellow named John, who was in his 60s. John was in the hospital because he had not responded to any treatment. Medical tests showed nothing. Psychological tests were inconclusive. Yet here he was wasting away. He hadn't been able to swallow a thing for the last 2 weeks. John was a mystery to the doctors there, and he was sitting limply in bed when strung up to IV tubes when Pat walked in. John was staring listlessly at the wall, a tall, grandfatherly man, balding a little, his skin hanging on him loosely because of all the weight that he had lost. His eyes were hollow, and Pat was terrified as this young chaplain. He said, "I had no idea what to do." But John seemed to brighten a bit as he saw Pat's chaplain badge, and he invited Pat to sit down. And as they talked, Pat said, "I sensed that God was urging me to do something specific. Now, I wasn't supposed to do this, but I asked John if he wanted to take communion." Chaplain interns weren't encouraged to do this sort of thing. But he said, when I asked him, "John, would you like to take communion?" He said, John immediately started to break down and weep. And as he wept, he got out these words. He said, "I can't. I've sinned, and I can't be forgiven." Pat said, "I didn't know what to do for a moment," he said, and then I decided I would read to him from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul said that we are to examine ourselves before taking of the Lord's Supper. If we don't examine ourselves, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. And he said to John, "John, would you like to confess your sins to God?" And John said, yes, he'd like to do that. And he began to talk with Pat about his sins and could hardly get them out. But Pat says, even as I look back at that today, he said, "I don't remember a specific horrible sin that stands in my mind that he confessed. I thought with this type of reaction, there must be something terrible." And he said, he just poured out his heart and everything that was on his heart. And he said, when he finished, I asked him again, "John, would you like to take communion?" And he said, yes, he would. So he said, I ran down to the hospital cafeteria and got a slice of bread. And then I went next door to a store and picked up a little bottle of grape juice. And I took it back to John. And he said, I shared with him the truth that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And he said, I assured John that in his genuine confession and his faith in Jesus Christ, he was forgiven. And he took communion, and he said, when John took that bread and chewed it slowly, it was the first time in weeks he had been able to take solid food in his mouth. He said, when I gave him that little cup of grape juice, he swallowed it. It was as if he had been set free. He said, within 3 days, John walked out of that hospital. Nurses were so amazed they called the newspaper, which later featured the story of John and Pat in its life section. Charles Colson told the story in his book called The Body. Now, how could that make such a difference? Why? Because every one of us have a deep spiritual hunger. We can't put our finger on it. We try to fill it with everything else, activities and relationships with people and accomplishing things. But that deep spiritual hunger is there. And when we feel a sense of guilt over sin, it hangs on us even heavier. When we have broken relationships in our life, that hunger hangs even heavier. And when we come to Christ and genuinely partake of him, not just the physical stuff, but the real stuff that this physical stuff represents, it reminds us that Jesus really is the bread of life. And to all who come to him in simple faith, he feeds their soul. He cleanses and washes their life, removing sin. And he fills us with the bread of life. And when we take the Lord's Supper together, what we are doing is doing something physically that points us to the reality of he is the bread of heaven. His flesh is food. His blood is drink. And when he comes into our life, he changes every part of it, giving life. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But if you're here this morning and you have never responded in simple, genuine faith to Jesus and received him into your life, he invites you to come and partake of him by faith and ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. Most here this morning, you've made that decision, and that's why you're here. But remember, this is an ongoing faith. Are you continuing to feed upon him? Continuing to draw your life from him? Find your hope and your peace, your forgiveness in him? Lord, thank you. This morning as we come before you, we thank you that you are our life. You not only point us to food, you are our food for eternity. Lord, we come and we examine our hearts and we see sin. Forgive us. Sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts and motives, sinful words and actions. Lord, cleanse us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, who gave himself for the life of the world. And Lord, as we take these elements now, we take them in the assurance, the truth of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. And we worship you. For we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.